So, friends, let us come now together and spend some time in prayer before the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this day which you have made, that where we can come before your presence and worship you today, to enjoy fellowship with one another, brothers and sisters and friends, to hear from your precious life-giving word, to be strengthened by your Holy Spirit, to enjoy and celebrate the risen Christ today. We thank you, Father, for this place where we meet, for the people we meet with, for the freedoms we enjoy, for the privileges that you have blessed us with. And we pray, Lord, that as we turn to you today, you would renew our souls, you will refresh our spirits, you would strengthen our minds and our bodies, that we may know you more and more, and love you more and more, and serve you more and more each and every day. We pray that Christ would be dear to us all today, as we look to him as our Savior, as our Redeemer, our Rescuer, and our Lord and King, our friend and our brother. He is the one whose name is above all names. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And he knows us all intimately and dearly. And he loves his children. He loves his church. He loves those that he gave his life for so much. And we praise you, Almighty God, for him, for what he has done for us on the cross, for how he has completed the work that none of us could accomplish, for how he has paid the penalty for our sins by shedding his own blood in our place, how he has made it so we are now adopted into your family, so that we who are in Christ can call ourselves your children, your sons and your daughters, beloved by the Maker of the universe, in whom we lay down our lives for and trust in your care and in your protection and in your providence and in your blessings. Lord, we pray today for those who are not with us, who are traveling, who are unwell, who are unable to come out to church because of old age or illness. Lord, we pray that you would just be with them today, that you would bless them, strengthen and encourage them, give them a renewal of strength and a sense of peace that comes from Christ, as we long for them to be here but understand that they can't. Lord, help us to care for them, to love them, to minister to them, and to show them the grace of Christ. We pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world in the persecuted church. We're praying especially today for those in Saudi Arabia. We think of it as a place of prosperity, a place of wealth, a place of power, and yet it's also a very oppressive place to live, not just for Christians, but for many people, for minorities, for women, for all sorts. And so, Lord, we pray for your church there. We pray that you would give them relief from their oppressions, that you would give them safety from those who would do them harm, that you would help them to be bold and courageous as they preach the gospel for you in that difficult place. And indeed, all our brothers and sisters who are doing the same, wherever they might be, Lord, grow your church, we pray. Strengthen your church, protect your church, and help us all to flourish and stay true to the gospel of Christ. We're thankful that you have called us to be here in these communities in which we live and work. And we pray that you would help us to be beacons of light to all those around us. That you would help us to be salt in a world without flavor, a world without you. And to show the peoples just how good it is to have the Lord with us, to know your love at every moment of every hour of every day, to know the peace that comes from Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings. Help us to take these wonderful, good, and amazing gifts you've given and share them with the world around us. We thank you for your precious word, which we will hear in a short time. And we pray, Lord, that it would speak to our hearts and to our minds, and that we may grow in love and knowledge as we hear it. We pray for our leaders, and we pray for all those who took their seat in Parliament in Edinburgh this week. Ask that you would grant them grace and godliness and compassion as the new government is formed. We pray, Lord, for those in London, for the Prime Minister and his cabinet, and what is a difficult time for them. And whatever our political allegiances or leanings may be, Lord, you have placed these people to lead us and govern us. And so we pray for them as you have commanded us to do, asking that you would bless them, give them your grace and your peace, and may they come to know Christ as their Lord as they rule and govern over us. We pray for our monarch, for the king and his family, asking that they too would know that they sit under the throne of Christ in heaven. Help us to come before you today, Lord, to confess to you our sins, to confess to you our shortcomings, to confess the things that we have done that were wrong, and the things that we have not done which we ought to have done. We pray, O Lord, that you would hear our confession, and that in Christ we would all be forgiven, and indeed be filled with peace and joy and the assurance of salvation that he alone has brought to us. Help us, O Lord, and strengthen us in your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' precious and holy name we ask it. Amen. Good stuff. Well, let's sing together again, friends. Let's praise God. We're going to sing together the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, Where the Sun Does Its Successive Journeys Run. We're going to be thinking a lot about Christ today. So it's important to remember that he is on his throne, reigning even now, and we look forward to his return. So please, once again, if you can, do stand with us as we praise God from this hymn.
Jesus shall reign where the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till the moon shall wax and wane no more. Through him shall endless
Friends, let's read together from the Word of God. We're continuing this afternoon through our series in Philippians. We're working our way through chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verses 18, or the second half of verse 18 through to 26 of Philippians chapter 1. If you're using the church Bibles there, it's page 1178. And just a reminder, the words are not on the screen for the Bible readings. So Philippians chapter 1, from verse 18 through to 26. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. For whether by life or by death, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Amen, and may God richly bless to us today this reading of his precious word. Okay, boys and girls, we don't have anything fancy really today, but we're still going to have a little bit of stuff to talk about. It's lovely to see all your disciples of yourselves sitting on the board of the other ones. If you haven't done one yet, there may be a couple of spares kicking around for you to do one yourself. But I have brought a couple of things today to show you that are really precious to me. I have lots of precious things, so it's really hard to pick just two, but I wanted to pick some things to use as an example. So the first thing I have here is this picture, which was drawn for me by Mary Ann when she was one. So as you can see, it's just a load of scribbles on the page, and to most people, it's not really worth much, is it? Think of it, it's just a bit of paper. Your paper is not really worth much. There's no like Mona Lisa on there. You know, it's not a particular work of art. Well, maybe I could hang it in a museum these days with quality museums. But generally speaking, nobody is going to want to pay me money for this, are they? So to most people, it's worthless. But to me, it's very special because one of my children has drawn it for me, and it sits on the door in my study, so I see it every day, and there's ones from Thomas there as well. I'm sure there'll be ones from William, and he's a little bit bigger as well. So this is really precious and important to me, but it's not really worth anything. It's not really worth money. It's not made of anything precious. So most people, if they came to rob my house, would leave this behind and take some of the more interesting and more valuable things that we have. So that's the first thing. The second thing is a little bit different. And it actually is probably worth a little bit to some people. But this here, and my children will see this a lot, this is a little golden cross that I was given by my parents on my birthday when I was 17, I think it was. And basically, since that day, I've rarely ever taken it off. For two reasons. Number one, because it was a gift from my parents to show their love for me.
as their son, but also because of what it represents, because it is, of course, the cross of Jesus. So I see this every day in the mirror as I go and brush my teeth, and it reminds me that Jesus died for me, and that he loves me, and that he will always be with me. Now, there may come a day where I lose this, or it does get stolen, or broken, or something, and that will be sad. But even if this goes away, the cross never goes away. Jesus never goes away. And he is always with us forever. So even though this is gold, it's not particularly a lot of gold, so it's not worth a lot of money, but somebody might think, oh, I'm going to pinch that and sell it for a couple of quid. But it's worth even more to me than the gold that's in it is worth to somebody else, because it was a gift, and because it reminds us, it reminds me of the love of Jesus. So that's the second thing that I brought to show you. And as precious as these things are to me, you are even more precious to God. And people might look at other people, but especially people they don't know or people they don't like, and they might think that they're not worth very much, that they don't look like me, they don't speak like me, you know, or they're not my friend, they support a different team or whatever it is, and might think that that person is worthless. Some people might look at you and think you're just a big bundle of chemicals and electric things. You're not really worth that much. You don't really have anything important about you. You might never be president or king or prime minister. You may never run a multinational company. So you probably aren't worth that much. But God sees you, and he thinks that you are worth everything to him. He sees you, he made you, in his image and his likeness, the Bible says. And you are precious to him. So precious that he sent Jesus to come and die so that we can be forgiven for our sins. So never think that you're not worth anything, because to God you are worth the blood of his own son. And so remember that. Whenever we see anything that's precious to us, whenever we see something that was given to us as a gift or made for us or whatever, like these things, remember just how precious you are to God. And in fact, he has sent you to be a gift to all the people around you. So always remember that. You are worthy because God made you and he loves you and sent Christ for you. So let's pray, and then you guys can go off to your groups. Father God, we thank you that we are precious to you, that we are worth more to you than just the sum of our parts, the things that we are made of. Because you made us, O Lord, in your image. You filled us with your spirit and gave us life. And you sent your son to die for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we are precious to you, and that we would see how precious everyone is to you, and share with them the love of Jesus. Help the young ones and their groups as they learn about you, and may they grow in grace. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Good job. Good listening today.
While the children are making their way out, let's sing again together. Let's sing to God's praise. If this is going to work, there we go. From the first psalm, Psalm 1. In the Sing Psalms, it's just at the first page of your blue books, if you want to use that. Psalm 1, and we're going to sing verses 1 to 6 of the first psalm. Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths, or sit with those who mock. If you can, we'll stand again together as Donnie leads us in praise.
Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sin.
If you have your Bibles open, it might be helpful to have them in that passage that we read from Philippians chapter 1 as we explore what the Word of God has to say for us. I think if you were to ask anybody in the world what it is they're looking for, what it is they're seeking, probably the underlying thing that everybody is looking for is joy. And however they pursue that desire will vary from person to person. What they try and find joy in will undoubtedly change depending on who you ask. Joy is that weird little elusive specter of a thing that mankind chases after with all it has. And yet, we never seem to be able to catch it. We think we've got it. We reach out our hands to grab it, but it just slips through our fingers. And we exert all our efforts and all our strength and all our ingenuity and everything trying to pursue joy, find joy, have it be our own, and it often seems to have little, if any, effect. This will be the experience of many people we know. Perhaps it's your experience as well. But when we read Philippians, there's one thing that shines out from the words on the page, that it seems that to the Apostle Paul, joy comes as easy as breathing does. No matter what seems to be thrown his way throughout all of the accounts we read of Paul in the scriptures, joy never leaves him. Happiness can come and go. The wellness of his body, obviously, isn't particularly good in a lot of situations. He suffers gravely. At times he's abandoned by his friends, he's all alone. He's in prison right now, awaiting his fate, but joy is always with him. Last time we saw that, how he expresses that joy in the simple fact that the gospel is being preached faithfully. But it doesn't matter who's preaching it, doesn't matter why they're preaching it, but as long as the gospel remains true and pure, he is filled with joy because people are hearing about Jesus, and that brings him the most joy in his life. Now we see him here express the same joy even in the midst of this great pain and suffering and uncertainty that he's facing in his life. Often, when we think of joy, we think of joy for what God has done for us already in the past. And that is something to be thankful for. That is somewhere where we can find joy. But in this instance, Paul is not finding his joy on what God has already done, but rather what God is doing right now in the present and what he's going to do in the future. And that is an all-encompassing joy. We remember what God has done, we praise him for what he's doing, and we hope in what is to come. And all these things are a source of joy for us. In fact, in these verses, Paul expresses to the Philippian church, and indeed to the church at large now today, the whole reason why he can have joy, even in the direst of situations. And it's all because of Jesus. By keeping Jesus as the center of his life, as his main focus for living, Paul is able to experience the fruit of joy in his life, which the Holy Spirit has given him. Because Christ is his all, is his center. Not what's happening in his life, not how well he is, not how much money he's got, not how many friends he has, not his family, but Christ is his all. center. The Holy Spirit gives his people this gift of joy. And the remarkable thing is we don't have to chase it. We don't have to run after it. We don't have to spend our lives trying to achieve it, searching for it, hunting for it. Joy does not have to be the white whale in our lives. You see it on the horizon, but by the time you get there, it's gone. It's elusive. It doesn't have to be that way. It's right there, being offered to us in Jesus, our Savior. If only we live for him. Three things I want to look at from these verses in Philippians chapter 1. And that is that we see Paul expressing joy in pain, joy in life, and joy in death. So joy in pain, joy in life, and joy in death. Let's look at the first one then together from these opening verses of our passage, where Paul talks about this continuing rejoicing. So he mentioned last time how he's rejoicing that the gospel is preached, and now he moves on to say, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So we know that Paul is sitting in jail in Rome as he's writing these verses. As he sits there, his future, his fate is uncertain. He sits there in his dark cell awaiting a judgment that will have grave consequences either way. In all likelihood, Paul probably knew that his life was coming to its end. He knew his death was coming. But despite this, he still chooses to rejoice in Christ, even not sure of what's going to come for him next, the uncertainty, the unknown that awaits him, because he trusts his God. He expresses in these verses that he expects that he will be delivered from his imprisonment. He expects that in one way or another, he will be set free from the oppression he's currently experiencing. But see how he talks about this. See what he says. He says that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. There's a neediness here in these verses, because as Paul is essentially asking the Philippians to pray for him, he needs their prayers. He needs their support. In full humility, he's asking these people in this church that he planted hundreds of miles away to pray for him. He is displaying his weakness before them. And we have this kind of cultural image of strength and weakness and of self, being self-sufficient, of being able to, you know, just suck it up and get on with it and, you know, keep your feelings and emotions away. But it's not weakness to let people know you're struggling and ask them to pray for you, ask them to help you. In fact, it's probably more of a source of strength than it is of weakness. If we think about what the perfect man Jesus did, he asked people to pray for him. He expressed his weakness before others. Paul knows that what is coming in his life is going to be difficult. He knows whatever happens, he is going to need help. He's going to need the support of his friends and his brothers and sisters. He's going to need their prayers. Because he knows what he needs to do. He knows how he needs to carry himself when his moment comes as he's judged before the emperor. He knows what he needs to say. He knows that he needs to glorify Jesus in all his trials. He knows that he cannot do this on his own. And so he needs the Holy Spirit's help. He needs his friends to pray for him. And he admits this quite openly. Through your prayers, he says. Too often, people will be asked, how can we pray for you? Whenever you're visiting someone or you meet them at a meeting or something, how can we pray for you? And many will not give an answer. Surely, there is something in all of our lives that we need prayer for. It's okay to be honest. It's okay to admit that we're struggling. It's okay to talk to a brother or a sister in Christ about the things in our lives that we need help with, about our struggles, about our temptations, about what is going on in our hearts. We're not supposed to go it alone. We're not supposed to be lone wolves. We're supposed to be a family. We're supposed to be a church. We're supposed to talk about these things with each other. We're supposed to support each other. We're supposed to pray for each other. We're supposed to love one another enough to trust them with these things. We need the Spirit of Jesus Christ to help us through these difficult times when they come. And we need the prayer and the support of our brothers and sisters also. Paul's joy then is in knowing if he asks for prayer, he's going to get it. Which is another thing that we often do. We often say, I'll pray for you, in a text message or when we're in person, but then we forget or whatever, and it just never happens. It's better just to do it there and then than make an empty promise. But Paul knows that when he asks, he will be prayed for. In fact, he probably knows that he's already being prayed for. But he's encouraging them to carry on because he needs it. He has joy then in knowing he'll be prayed for. He has joy then in knowing that Jesus is with him and that the Holy Spirit will give him the strength he needs to do what needs to be done. He knows that by God's grace, he says, whether he lives or he dies, Jesus will be given the praise. Jesus will receive the glory. Jesus will be raised up. Jesus will be exalted. He knows that as he's prayed for, as the Spirit of God is with him, as Christ is with him, that when the time comes, he will do the right thing. Even if things go badly for him, he knows he will be delivered. Maybe not from his cell. Maybe he'll never be free again. But he trusts in God's salvation of his soul. He knows even if his body dies, if it's put to death, his soul will be with the Lord. He knows he has been delivered and will be delivered. And that's his hope and his joy. And that is the wonderful truth about the Christian hope, is that it does not come alone. We don't hope in a void. We hope on what God, remember, has already done. And what he's doing now, and what he's going to do. We have a hope in Christ, what he has done in the past, dying for us on the cross, being raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. We have hope in Christ, what he's doing now, as he's interceding for us, as he's praying for us, right now, at the right hand of God the Father. And we have hope and joy in the expectation that he's going to return and complete the work he started and renew this broken world. We trust that he will keep his promises. And that is where our joy rests. Paul knows this himself, and so he can have joy even in the face of grievous suffering, even when his life seems meaningless to so many people. You know, he's locked up in a cell. He can't do anything. He can't work. He can't preach, really, except he is. Even now, whether he's being beaten or stoned or lashed or imprisoned or shipwrecked or whatever happens to him, he can have a joy in his Savior. Even as he awaits the unknown, Paul can have joy in his Lord because of what he says next. Because for Paul, to live is Christ. Secondly, then, we have this joy in life. And here we have probably one of the more famous verses in the scriptures. It's hard to pick some of the best, but I think this is pretty high up there. Paul says in verse 21, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. If you ever go to Rome, you can go to the Roman Forum, and you can go down into this building that was an old cistern at one point that used to be used for the storage of water, which was then converted into a prison, which is where the Apostle Paul was kept. You can go there, you can see the cell where he sat, and you can picture what it was like sitting in this dark, kind of damp and dreary underground cell. And as he's sitting there, what is he doing? He is proclaiming that living, that life itself, is Christ. In what really is no kind of life at all, life, to live, living, is Christ. Every aspect of his life is Christ then. So whatever he eats, whenever he sleeps, whenever he walks or talks, when he writes, when he sings, when he prays, when he preaches, whatever it is he is doing in his life on a day-to-day basis, everything he does is for Christ. His whole reason for being is Christ. It's the anchor of his life, the thing that holds everything together. This verse is very poetic. Even in English, it comes across quite poetic, but in the Greek, it's even more so. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. When you first begin to learn about Jesus, when you first begin your journey of faith, or however it happens, you quickly learn that there is so much more going on than you ever realized. You quickly learn that you can spend your life studying every aspect of the Bible, of faith, of theology, of God, and you'll never have enough time to really even scratch the surface. When you start learning about Jesus, you see that here is a man who is God. Here is your Lord who came and lived as one of us and yet was there for all eternity. Here is Jesus, this man who lived 2,000 years ago in Roman Palestine. And yet he is your creator, he's your redeemer, he's your savior, he's your Lord. He's so much more. And the more you learn about Jesus, the more you learn about who he is, the more you learn about what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, the more you realize, goodness, I owe him everything. I owe him everything. If you're a Christian, you owe him your life and your eternity because he paid for your sins with his blood. So essentially, he's kind of purchased us, as we looked at the beginning, when Paul refers to himself as a servant or as a slave to Christ. You know, he owns us as a Christian because he's bought us, he's paid for us by his blood. We now belong to him, and he is the best master we could ever hope to have. But along with this, even if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe, we still owe him everything. Because he also made you. He made all the chemical components that make up your physical form. He gave you life itself. He gave you your home. He gave you your family. He gave you your food, everything you drink. He gave you the clothes that you wear. He gave you your job. Every aspect of your life, from beginning to end, has its origins in Christ. Every human being that has lived on this earth for all of history owes Christ their lives. Paul sees this, recognizes it, and accepts it without question. He makes this bold statement, doesn't he, to that effect, that basically no matter what I face in this life, no matter how much pain I may have, no matter how many successes I may have, for me to live is Christ. That means his entire life is now no longer about seeking his own comfort, his own gain, his own power, his own position. It's no longer about him chasing his own glory. It's no longer about his own achievements. Now his only concern is that making sure that Christ comes first, that Christ's kingdom comes first, that in fact life itself should be about serving Jesus. Every minute of every hour of every day dedicated to the service of Christ. And that's how it was meant to be. That's how we were made to be. When God made us, made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, that is the relationship that was supposed to exist. This perpetual, lifelong devotion and service, which of course was ruined when sin came in and severed that relationship. And so now, can any of us put up our hands and say, yes, I do that? For me to live is Christ. 100% of my existence is devoted to him. None of us could put our hands up. Not even the Apostle Paul could have put his hand up and said, everything I do, 100% is for Christ. We know that's what it should look like. We know that's how we want to be, how it should be, but even in Paul's life, there would have been moments where the center of his thoughts weren't Jesus. It may have been, where's my next meal coming? It's cold. I'm lonely. Something he desired but could not have. Because he's just human like us. And we know to be human is to be flawed because of the sin that came into the world. So even if Paul cannot possibly fully, completely, and 100% live for Christ, then how can he make this statement? How can he say, for me to live is Christ? How can even the greatest of the greatest Christian who's ever lived ever put their hands up and say, for me to live is Christ? If any of us cannot even hope to give Christ 100%, We might even struggle to hit 70 or 50, maybe even 30%. How can any of us today put up our hands and say to live is Christ? Well, we all can, because there's a greater truth here. And as I said, the more we begin to learn about Jesus, the more our minds are just blown by him and his greatness. Paul can say in his cell that for me to live is Christ, because Jesus was with him. In the same way, he is with every Christian who has given their lives to Christ, who has been redeemed by his blood. Jesus is with us, and he is within us. And so, as we are in Jesus, as Paul says, we are in Christ, which is the most common term that the New Testament uses to describe Christians as being in Christ. As we are in Christ, we can put up our hands and say, for me to live is Christ. And why? Because of what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And why are we in Christ? Paul tells us that in Galatians 2, verse 20, when he says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." To say that to live is Christ does not mean that our lives will be plain sailing, that we will be trouble-free, but rather it's to say, because of what Christ has done for us, we are now united with him, and that means we are united in his sufferings as he bled and died, and we are united with him in his victory over sin and death and the evil of the world. We have a share in the inheritance of Christ. And that is why Paul could say this. That is why he could say to live is Christ. Not because of him, but because of what Jesus has done for him. Because Jesus becomes a part of us. Because he makes us a new person. And even though we're not perfect yet, even though we've got a long way to go until we're perfect, even though we cannot give Jesus 100% now in our lives, one day we will. One day we can. When we are glorified by Christ. When either we're raised from the grave and given a new glorified body like his was from the grave, or he returns and he brings together his church and glorifies us that way. However it happens, one day, every person can put up their hands and say, for me, to live is Christ, 100%. And that's why even now today, Jesus can be our top priority. This doesn't mean, of course, that we cannot have other things in our lives, other interests, hobbies, jobs, families, all these good things, all these great gifts, these blessings that God has given us. It simply means that whatever we do in life, we aim to do it for Jesus and his glory. Want to run a business? That's great, wonderful. But make sure you're doing it for Jesus and his glory. Want to go and teach? That's great, that's wonderful. Just make sure you're doing it for Jesus and his glory. Want to build houses, want to join the police force, want to join the army, whatever it is, fantastic, but make sure you're doing it for Jesus and his glory. Want to have kids, make sure you're doing it for Jesus and his glory. Live for him just as he lives even now for us. So we, like Paul then, can have joy in life, not because life is good all the time, or we have success in life, but we have joy in Christ because of his successes, on his life, on his works, and in his glory. Because unlike our efforts, his never fail. Even in death, there is no failure. Because to live is Christ, but what's the second half? To die is gain. So that's joy in pain, joy in life, and then finally, joy in death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So Paul ends this section here by explaining his personal circumstances in the there and now. What's going on with him? How he's feeling? How he is torn between these two directions that his life could take? Because Paul knows that for him personally, at this moment in time, death is better than continuing to live. And he knows this because to die would mean that he gets to be with Christ. And all his suffering would be over. All his many labors rewarded. That chance to be able to look at his Lord in the face and give him the glory and worship and praise he deserves in person, to finally be freed of his weak and shattered body and all the things that are assailing him, both from outside and from within, to be free of sin, to be free of pain, to be by his side, to gloriously await the new creation when it comes. For Paul, old suffering Paul, this is much better than carrying on, than keeping on. And this is why any Christian can say that I have joy in death. Not because of what we're leaving behind, not because of any legacies we might have, not because of anything that we ourselves have done. And yes, there is sadness in parting, which is real, and it's proper to have that kind of sadness in our lives. And we don't lessen mourning in any way. We all know how much it stings. But the Bible also tells us that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because if we are in Christ, there will be a reunion. We will see them again. And if you are in Christ, even better than seeing your lost loved ones, you will see Christ in the face forever and be with him in his loving embrace. That is why, for the Christian, death is joy and death is gain. But Paul knows his work is not yet done. I'm sure many of you can relate when you're just exhausted of an evening. You've been working overtime. You've been pushing to get things done. And you know the sun has gone down. You're tired. There's nothing left in the tank. But your list of jobs is still a foot long. And you think, I've still got things I need to do. I can't go to bed yet. I can't rest yet until I've done these. Because if I don't do them, they're never going to get done. And it will be really bad for these people or these animals or whatever it is because I've not fed them or I've not done my job. I've let people down. I'm sure we've all been there in some way or another. And so Paul knows that while for him it would be all the more glorious to be with Christ, he has to hang on for a bit longer. He needs to keep going. For the sake of these people in Philippi who he loves and who love him, and as they mutually serve and help each other, he knows, I'm going to labor on. Not for his own sake, but always for others. Paul may be filled with joy, and he wants them to be filled with joy as well. So he knows he has to keep going. He has to keep teaching them. He wants their knowledge to grow. He wants their faith to grow. So then they can go and do the same with others. It's that process, isn't it? The church is ever multiplying and thriving and growing. He also hopes that potentially, maybe, hopefully, some way I can be with them again. And see them once more. And that when, if he's able to do so, Christ will be glorified in that. And that's what he wants to get through into people's heads. That joy can be found in Christ in any situation that we face in our lives. In suffering, in life, and in death itself, there's joy in Christ. Christ should be our anchor. He should be our hope. He should be our joy. And he can be if you follow him today. If we, along with the Apostle Paul, can put up our hands and proclaim to the world, from me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I read a story. And a book I read as I was preparing for today, I just wanted to share with you the details of this story. Because I think it just is a really great example of what I'm trying to say here. There was a church elder who was also a doctor. He was rushed into hospital due to a complication with a stent blockage. Unfortunately, the surgery did not go so well. There was too much bleeding. The surgeons were unable to complete the procedure. And unfortunately, it looked like his life would soon end. His family was summoned to come and be by his side. And as he awoke from his anesthetic, his body racked with pain, with weakness. He could see the distress in his family's eyes. He couldn't speak. But he was able to gather enough strength to kind of make a gesture of his hand of writing. And so they fetched him a pen and a paper. And very slowly and with painstaking concentration, he wrote out word by word, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hallelujah." And then with great effort, he spoke the words, "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed." To be able to be on your deathbed, racked with pain, loss of blood, unable to move, barely able to speak, and yet to still proclaim to those who love you that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and nothing has changed from when I was well to when I'm here. It's one of the greatest testimonies I think we can give to the world. I've heard many other people say similar things from folks who have reached the end of their lives. As this motto from Paul has been used by so many people throughout the centuries in Christ's church, let it be our motto as well. Let it be imprinted on our hearts, so that even with our dying breath, we may be able to proclaim to the world, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So friends, live for him today as he lived for you. And when your end comes, remember that he died and he rose again for you, and you will be with him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these challenging words, these encouraging words, these words of life, these Christ-filled words. Lord, help us all, we pray, to be able to say with all our hearts and with all our the truth we can muster, that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, let that be our motto, our creed, whatever it is that we remember each and every day. No matter what life throws in our way, no matter how much we may endure, help us to remember Christ is with us. He suffered too. He knows. And so we can live for him as he lived for us. Help us in all these things. The power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Let's conclude then by singing and proclaiming that Christ alone is our rock, our lives, that in him alone our hope is found. We'll sing in Christ alone together. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Let's stand then as we sing together.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. From his
Now, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.